Well, it's our privilege to study the 31st Psalm this evening. And as we've been examining the Psalm systematically, and upon glancing at this Psalm, we will notice that it is among the longer of the Psalms that we have sung thus far, or that we have studied this far, with only the 18th and 22nd Psalms being greater in length. And as a matter of our study this evening, with this Psalm being lengthy, it really leaves me to skim over things quite rapidly. So it is my prayer that as we traverse this psalm, that the Holy Spirit will continually quicken the words of it, making them come to life within us with our learning from them that which God desires. It is my encouragement to you that anytime we teach from any text, that you would go home, that you would reread the text, that you would meditate upon the things that you've heard, and that you would ask God to apply those words to your heart. Amen. The 31st Psalm has been quite favored by many, being referred to as a magnificent psalm of confidence. The words found herein have inspired many writers and biblical writers. Among them is Jeremiah, who quoted verse 13, the phrase, "Terror is on every side." He quoted that some six times in his book, with five or six other quotes from this psalm. Other psalmists, such as the author of the 71st Psalm, echo this one. Jonah borrowed from this psalm, praying a line of it, as he was praying a prayer of repentance from inside the stomach of the great fish. That's a good place to pray your prayer of repentance. If God doesn't have your attention, he can certainly get it, can he not? But the most striking quote of this psalm is found in verse 5, where we find the phrase spoken by Jesus as he was dying upon the cross, and he cried out, "Into thy hand I commit my spirit." In like manner then, Stephen of Acts 6 and the early 15th century martyr John Huss, lived in the 14th century to the 15th century, and Martin Luther and Philip Melanchthon, a contemporary of Luther, and countless others have quoted this same phrase while facing death. When John Huss, the Bohemian martyr of 1415, was condemned to be burned at the stake, the bishop who conducted the ceremony ended with these chilling words, saying, "And now we commit thy soul to the devil." To which Huss replied calmly, "I commit my spirit into thy hands, Lord Jesus Christ. Unto thee I commend my spirit, which thou hast redeemed." Indeed, this psalm has inspired many and been a comforting grace to them in the great hour of need, and I pray that for all of us. As far as the time in David's life when he wrote this, and as so many times before, the occasion of the writing of this psalm is debatable. Many agree that it is at a certain time, but then others debate it. And so I simply agree with Spurgeon, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, who wrote of it, saying, "It is perhaps quite as well that we have no settled season mentioned, or else we might have been so busy applying it to David's case as to forget its suitability to our own." And let us consider how this song is suitable to our own life. In the original, which I am not a reader of Hebrew, I can barely read English, as you all know. In the original, I am told that the stanzas are rather difficult to discern, but it is widely agreed that the psalm has two main sections, but even then, many commentators disagree on where the division of the sections might be. But for the purpose of our study tonight, we will settle here with Dr. Barrick that the first section is composed of verses 1 through 18, and it has the psalmist moving from prayer to statements of faith. Prayer to a statement of faith, back to prayer, and then to a statement of faith. And then the second section, as found in verses 19 through 24, is composed of praise and thanksgiving, followed by an exhortation to the congregation to do the same, to praise the Lord. Let us now read the 31st Psalm, and let us be very careful to give our undivided attention to the reading of it, for this is God's holy word. Psalm 31, verse 1, for the choir director, a psalm of David. In thee, O Lord, I have taken refuge. Let me never be ashamed. In thy righteousness deliver me. Incline thy ear to me, rescue me quickly. Be thou to me a rock of strength, a stronghold to save me. For thou art my rock and my fortress. For thy name's sake, thou wilt lead me and guide me. Thou wilt pull me out of the net which they have secretly laid for me, for thou art my strength. Into thy hand I commit my spirit. Thou hast ransomed me, O Lord, God of truth. I hate those who regard vain idols, but I trust in the Lord. I will rejoice and be glad in thy loving kindness, because thou hast seen my affliction. Thou hast known the troubles of my soul, and thou hast not given me over into the hand of the enemy. Thou hast set my feet in a large place. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am in distress. My eye is wasted away from grief, my soul and my body also. For my life is spent with sorrow, and my years with sighing. My strength has failed because of my iniquity, and my body has wasted away. Because of all my adversaries, I have become a reproach, especially to my neighbors, and an object of dread to my acquaintances. Those who see me in the street flee from me. I am forgotten as a dead man, out of mind. I am broken. I am like a broken vessel. For I have heard the slander of many. Terror is on every side. While they took counsel together against me, they schemed to take away my life. But as for me, I trust in thee, O Lord. I say, thou art my God. My times are in thy hand. Deliver me from the hand of my enemies and from those who persecute me. Make thy face to shine upon thy servant. Save me in thy loving kindness. Let me not be put to shame, O Lord, for I call upon thee. Let the wicked be put to shame. Let them be silent in Sheol. Let the lying lips be dumb, which speak arrogantly against the righteous with pride and contempt. How great is thy goodness, which thou hast stored up for those who fear thee, which thou hast wrought for those who take refuge in thee before the sons of men. Thou dost hide them in the secret place of thy presence from the conspiracies of man. Thou dost keep them secretly in a shelter from the strife of tongues. Blessed be the Lord, for he has made marvelous his loving kindness to me in a besieged city. As for me, I said in my alarm, I am cut off from before thine eyes. Nevertheless, thou didst hear the voice of my supplication when I cried to thee. O love the Lord, all you his godly ones. The Lord preserves the faithful and fully recompenses the proud doer. Be strong and let your heart take courage, all you who hope in the Lord. Amen. And now may God graciously grant us application to our hearing. From the introduction, we know that this is a song composed by David, given to the choir director to be sung by the congregation. I just always imagine what it must have been like to gather together with the great congregation of Israel and sing these songs. I believe they probably were quite exuberant, don't you think so? The song begins with these words of prayer. In thee, O Lord, I have taken refuge. The song begins with a cry for deliverance. And in the times of trouble, to whom shall we cry except it be to our Lord? The psalmist was being tormented by his adversaries, and thus he sought God for his comfort. Now, truly, we do not have adversaries quite like David did. David was a king of a country, and in that time in the world, although the world's quite volatile now, they were always concerned for their kingdom, and there was always a threat of the others coming and attacking them. And perhaps as we read some of these psalms, we may think, well, we don't have enemies quite like that, and that may be true. But as we apply the psalm, perhaps we ought to think of sin as the great enemy and put that thought of sin in the place of the adversaries. And then think about that as we pray that God would deliver us, that the sin and Satan is the great enemy, our enemy, who would like to see to our destruction and overthrow us. Amen. And so as we apply it that way, it may be a little more practical to us. So David sought God for his comfort, though he was tormented by his adversaries. And shouldn't this be true of us? How often do we fail to turn to our great and good God for the comfort that our soul longs for? How often are we tormented by those who are against us? How often are we tormented by sin and our failures and sin's temptations? How often Do we spend time facing our adversaries and thinking on them, those who seek our ruin, then immediately spend our energies telling others about our troubles when really we ought to turn to God, shouldn't we? We should, at the first, be seeking His grace, which can bring such a supernatural calm to the soul that one can sing praises to God while being burned at the stake. Beloved, there is a grace that is sufficient for the time, and God grants His grace. And beloved, we should look to God for that grace because we're not going to get it anywhere else. If we learn anything from the Psalms, let us learn what we have said so many times before. We should cry out to God first. His name should be the first name on our lips. The very first of our thoughts should be focused upon Him. And the first words we speak should be addressed to Him. Why? Because the Lord is our God, our refuge. Or do we have another refuge? If we do, that's a problem. Amen? God, He is our trust. In Him do we trust. Let us trust in God alone. Let us not trust in money. Let us not trust in our ability or our intellect, but in God alone. He is our refuge and our strength, our high tower, our defense, the hedge about us, the unsinkable bough beneath us, and the unfailing canopy over us. We must learn to turn to God at the first thought. With our eyes on God, all other things lose their grip. Here in prayer, the psalmist makes a statement of faith that God is his refuge. How many run to God when they have not trusted in Him, when they have not trusted God to be their refuge? The time to begin to trust in God is not when things have gone awry, but before the downward turn. Now, if you haven't run to God and then things go awry, yeah, still run to Him. Amen. Don't hold back. Out of embarrassment, don't hold back. Run to God. But how much better to have a relationship with Him previous to the troubles? Amen. We ought to work to establish the basis of our faith, to put to practice our trust in God long before the hour of desperation arrives. And we should not be so foolish as to think when all is well that an hour of desperation won't come. And that's what we tend to do. We tend to take our ease and forget that troubles are coming. In this life, beloved, in this world, this fallen world, you will have many troubles. Jesus says it. Perhaps we would do well to ask ourselves if our faith is firmly grounded in the truth of His word, for true Christian faith has its foundation in the written word of God. And how will we stand upon promises that we do not know, we have not heard, and do not understand? The best time to prepare for a flood is before it floods. Amen? Because what a mess you have when your house is flooded. It's best to prepare beforehand. It's best to prepare for the difficult days beforehand, before they arrive, to have that relationship with the Lord, to know what His promises are, and to have practice standing upon them. How will we run to God as our refuge if we've not made Him our refuge? When trouble comes our way, it may be that our faith in God is what motivates us to cry out to Him. Then we will cry out not as going to Him in a last-ditch effort, I don't know what else to do, so I'll turn to God, but that we will go to Him because we do know what to do, to turn to God. Some time ago, some people were in a very troubling situation. I mean, it was awful. And they were praying and they were seeking God. Of course, because of the situation, they just kind of turned to God then. And they were crying out to God then to some degree. I don't mean to be critical. I mean to use this as an illustration. And in their desperation then, not being happy with turning to God, not having a relationship with God, then they began to go to those who read palms and those who read the tarot cards, as if they were going to cover all their bases and God was just one of the bases they were going to cover. Beloved, we don't have to be like that where we're grabbing at straws. We have a Savior who's got a hold of us. Amen? And so let us establish our relationship with him so that when we come to him, it's not as if we're coming to him because he's one of the bases or we have exhausted all other options, but because he is our God, our refuge. With faith and our Lord established, we will not cry out to him, trying him out to see if he will help, hoping that he will work like a good luck charm. But having already found him to be tried and true, we are cry out with him with full confidence, for he will be the one in whom we've trusted. There's an old song that I had a recording years ago of an elderly gentleman singing, and his voice was very old and shaky. But in the song, there was a line, "The longer I serve him, the more I trust him." And beloved, that's the way it is. It's kind of like, I've gone this far, I'm not turning back now. You know, ladies, it's like your husband that knows his way to someplace and he's going the wrong way. But he says, I've gone this far, I'm not turning back now. With our Lord, we ought to walk so closely, and we should have walked with him so long that we say, he's my God, he's my refuge, to whom shall I turn? He's my only one. Amen? In thee, O Lord, I have taken refuge. Let me never be ashamed. This is a cry and a prayer that is made according to the will of God. Now, let me tell you, if you're reading the Psalms and you come to something like, let me never be ashamed, and you think that sounds wrong, get the heavenly view, because it's in the Bible and it's not a wrong prayer. It's a right prayer. If we view it as something that seems odd to us, then we need to say, well, it seems odd to us because we don't understand it, and get God's perspective. This is a cry and a prayer made according to the will of God, and it will receive a favorable answer. You know why? Because God's seed is never going to be forsaken. Will the man who depends upon God alone be left to the wolves? Or be left abandoned as wanton waste for the advantage of vultures? There is no way. When one who trusts in God prays, asking that they will never be made ashamed, they can know that God will answer their prayer in the affirmative. Amen? The word ashamed here refers to a public shame or disgrace. To pray, let me never be ashamed, is directly connected to the thought of God's being one's refuge. Let me never be ashamed for making you my refuge, for trusting in you. The purpose of this desire is directed then at God's glory, so that all will see that David's God is the faithful God, that it will be shown that it is right to trust in the covenant God of Israel. The prayer, let me not be ashamed, carries the idea of God, of desiring God to use the circumstance to receive glory for himself among men, that others would see that David's confidence was rightly placed. Let me not be ashamed, that you might be glorified, O Lord God, for your own name's sake, not to save me embarrassment, but God, that you would be known as the God who is faithful to the faithful. This is why he prayed, in thy righteousness deliver me. It's not a prayer where David feels that he deserves any good thing, but he made his appeal upon the basis of who God is. It is to say, God, you know what has been done here. You know the injustice that I have suffered, but you also judge justly. So in thy righteousness deliver me according to that which is right. Now, beloved, does God do what's right? Then when you ask God to do what's right, what's he going to do? Do what's right. In other words, I'm telling you, when you know the will of God and you pray that way, guess what you can expect? The prayer is going to be answered. We don't have to grope around to know how we ought to pray. Spurgeon writes, faith dares to look even to the sword of justice for protection. While God is righteous, faith will not be left to be proved futile or fanatical. Amen. Do you see it, church? David is praying according to the will of God. This prayer can be summed up in this statement: thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And if we know God's will, we don't have to say, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We can say, in thy righteousness, deliver me, because we know that's the will of God. When we have the Lord's Prayer, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, certainly that is a wonderful prayer to pray. But it is a model. And so what we ought to consider is, what is it modeling for us? It's modeling, pray the will of God, and God's will be done. Pray according to what God wills, and it will happen. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The righteous judge judges all things in righteousness, so we can pray that it would be so, and he to whom we've entrusted ourselves will make it so, for he is the God of righteousness. Verse 2, incline thine ear to me, rescue me quickly, be thou to me a rock of strength, a stronghold to save me. So now David calls for God to hear his cry, with a focus on hearing with favor. He requests that God would rescue him speedily. The word rescue carries the idea of being snatched away, and it really indicates a supernatural rescuing. That God would deliver him in such a way that all would know that the rescue took place by the sovereign hand of God, that no man may glory in it, but that God alone would be glorified. And God loves those circumstances. We know that, don't we? He loves for some defenseless guy to be thrown in the lion's den. Because then when he's delivered, the king says, oh, your God's great. He loves the situations where three guys are tied up with ropes and thrown in the fiery furnace, and there's no way they can be delivered from this thing. The fires even kill the soldiers who throw them in. And they come out with the ropes burnt off, but their hands aren't burned, and they don't even smell like smoke. Now that's fascinating, isn't it? Not with a hair on their head singed. And so what do we say? Oh, great is their God. We don't go slap Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego on the back and say, way to go, guys, you did it, you did it, you pulled yourself through. We don't say that. Do we? We say, oh, God, you're great and you're mighty. God loves the impossible situations. I know in your lives, you're looking at these situations and you're saying, there is no way. How is it going to work? Oh, those are the situations our Lord loves. Because when it happens, he's glorified. Amen, Shirley? Amen. When it happens, God gets the glory. The doctors might laugh, but pretty soon their mouth is shut. There's no other explanation but that God did it. Amen. So, David's crying out to God. Be thou to me a rock of strength. Be my Ebenezer. A stronghold to save me. This family is a confession of need. The psalmist admits his need for a rock of strength and a stronghold to save him. And in his need, he asks that God would meet his need. As great as his need is, God is greater, immeasurably greater. And he asks not only that God would meet his need through some circumstance, but that God himself, the person of God, would be the supply, the very supply. It's like saying, I'm really hungry, but God is all I need. I can't pay the bills, but God is all I need. I'm suffering, and it doesn't look like I'm going to get better, but God is all I need. Family, if we've got God, we've got everything. Amen? Everything. For he is our supply. So David is not saying so much, Lord, give me a strong army. He could have prayed that, right? Lord, give me a strong army. Lord, give us great tools. Lord, bring us out of the Bronze Age into the Iron Age so we can have iron swords. I don't know what the time of that was. I'm sure my history's poor. He's not saying that. God, you be my rock of strength. You be the stronghold to save. come to God, rest in Him. So many are seeking the blessings of God's hand rather than the blessing of God. He is the ultimate blessing. Amen? Not what He gives, but who He is. Well, a rock is a symbol of enduring strength, of permanent security, of immovability. According to P.C. Craigie, it is believed that in early Israel, the mention of a strong rock conjured up images of the rough and towering, immovable Mount Sinai. Now, why? Because that's where God spoke to Moses and brought down the Ten Commandments, which are like a rock. The Word of God is a rock. You can stand on the truth of God. So as they pray for a rock of strength, they're asking that God Himself would be the everlasting, enduring, mighty God, their strength. Amen. We need God to be our rock of strength. Beloved, if you look to circumstances for encouragement, you're going to be sorely disappointed quite often. If you look for the congratulations of others to find your strength, or your own intellect, or your own abilities for strength, you're going to be sorely disappointed. But our God is a strength that never fails. And it is good for us to recognize our weaknesses, for in them we cry out to God and find His strength. And how great is His strength, for no one could ever so much as cause God to lose His balance, let alone overthrow Him. Can you picture somebody pushing on God and He kind of stumbles? That's not going to happen. The strongest, greatest assault against God can absolutely do Him no harm, not even the least. Trying to overthrow God is like trying to take down the great granite face of Yosemite's El Capitan with a feather. It's just not going to happen. Nothing can outpower the God who is our rock of strength. That's why God is a stronghold to save. And note, He is not a stronghold in which we can get into to defend ourselves, but He is the stronghold who saves. Get in Him and be saved. Rest in Him. Be at peace with Him. Verse 3, "For Thou art my rock and my fortress." Now, wait a minute. David just said, "Be my rock, be my strength." And now he says, "Thou art my rock and my fortress. For Thy name's sake, Thou wilt lead me and guide me." After asking God to be his rock of strength and a stronghold to save, David pronounces that indeed God is his rock and his fortress. Faith has raised up in the psalmist. And upon asking God to be his rock, a stronghold, he verbally pronounces what true faith declares. God is unto him what he asks him to be. It is to say, "Let me apprehend you as my rock and strength, for you are my rock and strength. Let me grab a hold of this truth and stand upon it." So what we see here is that prayer is at work in David's heart. As he makes his request known, he knows and remembers that his prayers are answered and that God is being God. And he never isn't God. He is always God. Seeing his prayer, what David remembers, God is his rock, he is his fortress, and thus God will guide him and lead him for his own name's sake. And again, this is such a great matter of comfort. God delivers his own for his own name's sake. Not for our name, but because we carry his name. God won't lead and guide us on account of our merit, which is quite lacking, but on account of his own glory. Aren't you glad that our Lord saves us according to his own will? I'm glad for that, because if it were up to my will, it's over. Burnt toast, baby. That's me. But since God wills it, it's all glorious. It's life everlasting. I wonder if you see how logical David is praying. Though he was under immense pressure and concerns, good reason, according to right faith, guides his prayer. Though he is desperate with his, he still has his mind set on things above. His right God thinking prevails. Church, we need to be transformed by the renewing of our mind, that in the hour of trouble we will not break into a panic, but stand upon our faithful God, so that we will pray according to his will, knowing what his good, perfect, and acceptable will is. God, church, will not tarnish his name. God will only work that which is in agreement with his name. Therefore, when we pray, we can know that God will work for his own name's sake. I am afraid, and how do I put a percentage on it, that a large majority of our prayers, we pray out of selfishness rather than for God's glory. Think about that. Why should God do anything? Why does he do anything? For his glory. For his glory. If he favors us, it's for his glory. And why shouldn't he? He's the all-glorious one. And it's a glory to us to know his glory. And for him to reveal his glory. When we pray, we should appeal before God on the basis of his glory. For his own name's sake. The key to answered prayer is this, if I can put it in two thoughts. Number one, we must pray. That's a key to answered prayer. You don't ask, you're not going to receive. Amen? Yeah. Two, pray according to the will of God. Pray what God wills, and your prayer will be answered. And know this, God wills to honor his own name. Lord, save my family for your name's sake. Lord, rescue me from my job for your name's sake. And if you can't get any honor out of it, Lord, I'll honor you while I work this job. Not that I'm complaining about having an office here, but David's prayer and or confession of faith then continues. Verse 4. And as I always speak, I spend forever on the first verses and then run through the last ones. Thou wilt pull me out of the net which they have secretly laid for me, for thou art my strength. David expresses his heart. This is prayer, and this is for our learning. This is prayer. This is communion with God, an expression of the heart toward God. And how wonderful it is to tell God how goodly we think of him. For he is all glorious, and it is ours to recognize his glorious being and to tell him so, that we appreciate him. As always, not for our good, but his. David confesses that if there are troubles that he doesn't know about, that God will deliver him out of them anyway. I wonder, how many troubles has God delivered you out of that you don't even know about? I bet they're countless. How many troubles could we have had today? Where do we end? In supposing and imagining and thinking about them. I mean, I'm shocked that my tires hold air. Except by the providential hand of God. Amen. Think of all the troubles that God saves us from. You know, sometimes it's real blatant, isn't it? Several years ago, I took Carissa, to my daughter, to Denver, and she was going to work with Operation Christmas Child. And we were on a very busy highway going around Denver on the east side. And it was just bumper to bumper. And I got over in the passing lane. I don't know why, because it was bumper to bumper. But I looked ahead, and I'm telling you, however I heard it from God. And the Lord said to me, however he said it, however I was impressed, slow down, there's going to be a wreck. I began to hit my brakes slowly, and pretty soon cars started flying all over the place, wrecking and crashing, going in the ditch. We just went right through them. The grace of God. Now, I know the Lord spared us from that. Whatever you think of it, I know what God did. How many times have those things happened to us, and we didn't even know? We're just responding instinctively. How many troubles could we have with our children that we haven't had? That'll give you nightmares. except that we haven't had those troubles. Amen. David confesses that there are troubles he doesn't know about that God will deliver him out of anyway. If a bird recognized a snare to be a snare, it wouldn't go into it, would it? But the trap is set so that it does not look like a trap. Beloved, how many times would others have done us evil except God delivered us and we don't even know about it? What a great confession of faith. Oh God, there are so many troubles I don't know about and you've delivered me out of them all. Praises to your name, Lord. Praises to your name. Have we spent time thanking God for what he's spared us? I'll tell you what, I got a roof over my head. Amen. There's gas in my car. There's food in my belly, if you can tell. You know, God's glorious. Amen. Does he owe me a house? I don't deserve a tenth. For us who trust God, he will bless us in ways we know not. He will pull us out of the traps of the enemy, which they have secretly laid. And while we know some of the traps the enemy might lay, how many has the enemy laid we don't know about. This is our God. He works for us even when we don't know it. Let us confess that truth, that God is working, saving us from those things that have been secretly laid against us. And what a mighty confession of faith that is. Therefore, verse 5, into thy hand I commit my spirit. Thou hast ransomed me, O Lord, God of truth. Since God is faithful, even when we are unaware of the dangers that surround us, we can say, into thy hand I commit my spirit. God, I entrust myself to you. Though God slay me, yet will I trust him. If he's slaying me, it's for a good reason. It's easy to say when you're not being slayed. But it's true. Though his hand be heavy against us, it is better than the praises of others. We must do as did Christ our Lord and entrust ourselves to him who judges justly, him who judges in all righteousness. Why can we entrust our spirit to God? Because he has ransomed us. He's paid the price. Now, here in the context, it appears that David has past events in mind where God has delivered him. But it could very well be that he has a forethought of Christ also, that Christ will come and pay the penalty due his sins. And that's why David makes sacrifices in expectation of the coming Messiah. Beloved, we have someone who has ransomed us, who paid the price and bought us out of sin and purchased us unto himself. Amen? And if God has ransomed us through his Son, Jesus Christ, can't we commit our spirit to him and entrust him for all things? Amen? Amen. Shall we trust him to save our soul and then here in the flesh shake and tremor and worry? We have been ransomed through the work of Christ. And if for our good God did not even spare his own Son, how then would he withhold any good thing from us? And know this, God is the God of truth. God is not deceived, and God does not deceive. Therefore, we can trust in him. Verses 6 and 7. I hate those who regard vain idols, but I trust in the Lord. I will rejoice and be glad in thy loving kindness, because thou hast seen my affliction. Thou hast known the troubles of my soul. In contrast to himself, as he trusts in the Lord, David announced that he hates those who put their trust in vain idols. And of course, any trust in an idol is vain. But in David's statement of faith, he prays announcing that he despises what God despises, and then by implication loves what God loves. While his enemies trust in idols, which is an abomination to God, David lets it be known that he is not a part of that sad group, for he trusts in the Lord. So David's making in his prayer this clear distinction. Lord, there's me and your people, and there's the enemies. I hate what the enemies do, God. What's David saying? Man, God, I'm on your side. I'm on your side. I'm not going to tolerate unrighteousness. In contrast to trusting the vain idols, David determined to rejoice in the Lord and be glad in his loving kindness. David's saying, I don't go bow before idols. I don't rejoice in idols. I don't carry idols around my pocket. I don't find a piece of wood and carve a little idol out of it and then bow down and worship in it with what's left over, cook my meal. I don't do that. I worship you, Lord. I pray to you. And then note that he declares that God has seen his affliction. And indeed, this is before he knows or has realized the answer of the prayer. He says, God sees my affliction. And indeed, doesn't God see all our afflictions? And though we may wait for a while or even a long season, won't God work what is right according to his righteousness, according to justice, according to truth? We need to be determined in the same. That we can look about us and find all kinds of things to be sad and depressed over. But we have the Lord, and he has shown his loving kindness to us. Yea, doesn't the Lord know our need even before we ask? Isn't that what Jesus said before he taught the disciples, what we call the Lord's Prayer? Or do we really think that our affliction escapes his attention? Can anything escape God's attention? How much less our afflictions? Do we think that we're going to get to heaven and having some complaint against God, tell him about something that he failed to notice and we wish he would have done a little bit different for us? And that then he's going to say, oh, well, you know, I'm sorry. I was in my office like Pastor Tim and fell asleep. Our God, who knows all and sees all, already knows our affliction, and he sees clearly, and he has a good plan for us. And I know we're impatient, especially when we're suffering, but let us stand upon our God-granted faith and rejoice and be glad in his loving kindness, for in his loving kindness he will never pass us by, but already knows what we have need of before we ask. Amen. God knows the troubles of our soul. Verse 8. And thou hast not given me over into the hand of the enemy. Thou hast set my feet in a large place. The enemy might be shooting at us. They might have us surrounded. But God hasn't given us over into their hand. Oh, while we worry about our problems, let us consider that God has us in his hand. The problems don't. Really, the problems don't have any more of us than what we give them. Amen. Even when the enemy surrounds us, our heart is enlarged and we are able to laugh in the midst of threats. I have seen people suffering terribly and walk in to greet them and them have a smile on their face and I leave encouraged. One man who was in prison for his faith said that being enclosed in a prison opened his mind to the greater things of God. Amen. If we would but sit and meditate upon God for only a few moments, how much smaller our problems would be and how much bigger and grander our world and God would be. Though man might try to confine us and may even physically accomplish that, God will enlarge our world. And so now, after pronouncing his trust in God, David again turns to make supplication. Verse 9, be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am in distress. My eye is wasted away from grief, my soul and my body also. Have you ever been worn out from trials, temptations, sorrows? So worn out, you can't sleep. Can't sleep at night, can't stay awake during the day. David was in distress. He was tormented, saddened. He had cried with grief. He was tired. He literally ached. What happened here? What happened between verse 8 and 9? David went from making great statements of faith to speaking of being in distress and tired from crying with his soul and body being wearied. Well, I can tell you exactly what happened. You want to know what happened? Life. Life happened. Life was going on. And this is how we are, isn't it? One moment we have the victory, the next moment I'm torn apart. All the world's falling apart. Yet what we ought to notice is that David voices the reality of his struggle, and I thank God for that. Amen. But we ought to learn from this that though it seems that he slipped from the mountaintop of the confession of his faith to the valley of distress, that he remains faithful in crying to God. Oh, what a great lesson for us. I can't tell you how many times people have they start missing church and we say, well, where were you? Oh, I was depressed and I just didn't want to come. Well, that's the time you need to be there. I know you don't want to hear it. I mean, I know. I don't want to hear myself sometimes. Most of the time. But when we're down and out, it's when we need to get up and out and get to church and hear the word of God. Amen? Well, I just didn't feel like praying. That's when you need to be praying. Well, I just feel like God's not answering my prayer. That's when you need to pray. It's an act of faith to pray, especially when you think God's not hearing your prayer. Let us learn to cry out to God at all times. David sought God's grace. And this is always what we need and always what we should seek, God's grace. God owes us nothing, but nevertheless, he is the God of grace, and so we should appeal to him upon that basis. I love David's prayers. They are never presumptuous. They always understand his prayer. In his prayers, he always understands that the basis of God answering this prayer is his grace, his nature, his personality. It depends upon God and who he is, not upon me. Should I be obedient? Well, absolutely. I'm going to come under the discipline of God if I'm disobedient. Why? Because God loves me. And he disciplines those whom he loves. And afterwards, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. But we should always cry out to God on the basis of who he is. Amen? Seeking favor on the basis of who he is. Now, why is David in distress and why does he appeal to God upon the basis of his grace? Verse 10, for my life is spent with sorrow and my years with sighing. My strength has failed because of my iniquity and my body has wasted away. This is nothing short of a confession of sin. And on what basis can people of sin, which we all are, upon what basis can people of sin appeal to God? Only on the basis of grace. Our God is a God who delights in dispensing grace. Therefore, church, let us confess our sins and find that he is graciously faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. First, and this is always the right place for us to start, we need to confess our sinfulness, admitting that we are often in distress because of our own sin. Secondly, David is distressed, verse 11, because of all my adversaries. I have become a reproach, especially to my neighbors, and an object of my dread, to my acquaintances. Those who see me in the street flee from me. Have you ever been like that? You walk in and everybody runs. I was at a church that I was treated that way. I was ostracized, and I was to go back to the church to pick something up, and I went up, and everybody ran. Everybody ran. Everybody but God. He stuck right with me, and he was with them too. We're just fallen people. David had so many enemies that even his friends dreaded associating with him. It was dangerous to be in the next country, because the armies are going to march through to David's country. What's the issue? David was lonely. He was lonely. His friends had deserted him. Those whom he had compacts with were running and fleeing from him. Loneliness is a heavy burden, isn't it? And oh, how we want people to take away that loneliness, but can I tell you something very gently? Let us understand that loneliness can be a blessing from God, whereby we are compelled to turn to him instead of people. That's hard, isn't it? But it's right. When all friends have deserted you, when you're married and surrounded by children, and you go to church, and there's a whole congregation, and yet you stand there alone? You have a friend like no other. Christ our Lord. And we have a Heavenly Father who has adopted us into His family, and He endlessly cares for His own. And the Holy Spirit resides in us, so it doesn't matter what you feel like. Stand upon the truth of God's Word. You are indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God, and you are not alone. So why the loneliness? That we might cry out to God. David expressed what his loneliness was like. Verse 12, I am forgotten as a dead man, out of mind, I am like a broken vessel. Have you ever experienced such times where you felt forgotten as one who didn't even exist, out of everyone's mind, no good for anything, like a broken clay vessel that won't hold water anymore, and so they've chucked it over the wall into the dump, an outcast? But again, this feeling among men can be an instrument of sanctification, bringing us to cry out to God. If this didn't happen, but friends rescued us, and we depended upon our alliances with others, then we would be tempted to think too much of our friends and too much of our human alliances, and we would fail to look to God. I don't like living in this fallen state. And thank God one day we're just going to be swept away to heaven, and this fallen state that we exist in is going to be done away with. Amen. Old things will pass away. Everything will be brand new. Amen. Amen. Thank God for that. But I'm telling you, we do live in a world of woe. We do live as a people who have been subjected to sin. And here's the truth of it. We need very badly, and I know this sounds bizarre, we need very badly to find out we can't trust in all of our friends. And we can't depend upon all of our alliances. We need to find out that there's only one who is faithful, and He is God. And it's just because we're fallen. We need to find that out. And you know what? There's no other way to find it out but to suffer it. It's just the way it is. Sorry. I think it's the truth. Why has David been abandoned by his friends until his friends regard him as useless like a broken vessel? Verse 13, for I have heard the slander of many. Terror is on every side. While they took counsel together against me, they schemed to take away my life. His enemies had slandered him. Therefore, his friends lost faith in him. They believed the lies. With that, terror was on every side. His neighbors, his fellow, the men in the country next to him, they're abandoning him, saying, we don't know that guy. We don't like him. Why? Because terror's on every side. His friends have found that friendship with him is too great of a liability, too dangerous. When the arrows fly, everybody runs away from the target, and David's the target. He's an arrow magnet. His enemies took counsel together that together they might take his life. Many times, people who have nothing in common get together for one common interest. They hate you. They find fellowship in their hatred for you. Otherwise, they would have nothing to do with each other. With so great a crowd of enemies, friends will often make themselves scarce, avoiding you like the plague. It is because of David's sin, his abandoned friends, and the terrorizing enemies that David appeals to God on the basis of his grace. God, the only thing that's going to overcome my sin, the lack of friendship, the loneliness, the abandonment, and the enemies who snarl at me, the only way to overcome this is not through any means I have. If it's going to happen, God, it's going to be by your grace. Amen? That grace of God is greater than all our sins, and guess what? It's greater than lost friends and found enemies also. Now I add, my oh my, how these last three verses sound like a prayer our Lord Jesus could have prayed. For surely he was made a reproach because of his adversaries, and surely his unpopularity caused many of his acquaintances to avoid him and even deny him. And surely many did deny him as they saw the persecution he suffered. And surely many believed the false accusations brought against him. And surely his enemies, who normally disliked each other, the Sadducees, the scribes, and the Pharisees, they didn't care for each other normally, but they came together for one goal, to see to his demise. Isaiah 53:3. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hid their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Back to David. After voicing such complaints or lamentations, David again makes a statement of faith, verse 14. But as for me, I trust in thee, O Lord. I say, thou art my God. Though I am lonely, though I know I've sinned, and though my friends have forsaken me, and though the enemy snarl at me, as for me, Lord, I trust in you. Thou art my God. And so they will not harm a hair upon my head, except that you allow it. And Lord, if you allow it, it is for my good and your glory. Help me, Lord, to drink the cup that you place before me. What a fabulous statement, thou art my God. That statement alone will calm many fears and doubts. We ought to rehearse that statement over and over. When troubles come, let us say, thou art my God. Lord Jesus, I'm worried about my job. Oh, but thou art my God. Lord Jesus, I don't know how we're going to pay the bills, but thou art my God. Lord, I'm afraid of global warming. I'm going to get skin cancer. But thou art my God. You know, while I'm trying to be a little bit funny, I'm really also trying to be very serious. Did you read the article on the internet? It was on one of the front pages, opening pages. And it talked about how the environment is causing so much stress in our society. Oh, thou art my God. Amen. What's the stock market doing? Oh, Lord, thou art my God. Amen. What about my family? Oh, Lord, thou art my God. Thou art my God. It calms the fears. Again, I say it's a statement we should rehearse and practice over and over. Therefore, verse 15, David prays, "Many my times are in thy hand. Deliver me from my enemies and from those who persecute me." And as I move along rather quickly, he's saying the circumstances and occasions of my life are in the hands, your hands, God. Not merely that you are involved in my birth and you'll be involved in my death and my days are numbered, but you're actually involved in every day and every moment and every circumstance. You're involved when I sleep. You're involved when I wake. Lord, since I know that you are highly involved in every waking and sleeping moment of my life, that you are in total control, I ask that you deliver me from my enemies, from those who persecute me. You're involved even in this, Lord. And here David continues to make his request known, verses 16 through 18. Make thy face to shine upon thy servant. Save me in thy loving kindness. Let me not be put to shame, O Lord, for I call upon thee. Let the wicked be put to shame. Let them be silent in Sheol. Let the lying lips be dumb, which speak arrogantly against the righteous with pride and contempt. That's the verse I was talking about your doctor there, Shirley. All right. Let the lying lips be dumb, which speak arrogantly against the righteous with pride and contempt. Let them be silent in Sheol. David's requests, he requests that God would smile upon him with favor, praying, make thy face to shine upon thy servant. Thy servant. Lord, you don't have to do this. I'm your servant. Oh, but Lord, that you would grant this favor. Again, there's no presumption there, is there? What's the basis? According to thy loving kindness. And repeating his prayer, verse 3, he asked that God would make a clear distinction between him and the wicked, keeping him from public disgrace as one who calls upon the name of his Lord, that God would be glorified as compared to those who are the wicked, who trust in idols, who do not call upon the name of the Lord, that they should be put to public shame and silenced forever in the grave. And now we come to this last section where David begins to praise the Lord for answered prayer. The prayer has been answered. And also he exhorts the congregation to praise the Lord. Sometimes I wonder how long it took him to write some of these songs. Was this a process over years? Was it something he wrote in reflection of what had happened after everything was done? Kind of interesting, isn't it? Verse 19. How great is thy goodness, which thou hast stored up for those who fear thee, which thou hast wrought for those who take refuge in thee before the sons of men. God has a storehouse of goodness, of endless and boundless graces. He doesn't have a measure of grace which he gives from it. It's diminished a little bit, but he is boundless in all of his goods. And these are held in reserve, waiting to be poured out upon those who fear him. God is a rewarder of those who fear him. And what does he reward with? His goodness. Everyone who takes their refuge in him finds their protection and their strength and their joy and their gladness in him. And when God blesses, he blesses before the sons of men, so all may know that he is the one true God. Not to puff you up, but that he would be glorified. So Pharaoh's army, you know what? They watched as God opened up the Red Sea for the Israelites. I'll bet they hated that command when Pharaoh said, go on down in there. but they did. They'd have been better off to rebel against Pharaoh and get hung for treason, wouldn't they? And Pharaoh watched as God closed the Red Sea and drowned his army, for the horse and the rider were cast into the sea. And all Egypt knew that Moses is God, the God of Moses, whom Pharaoh persecuted, was the true and living God. We often give ourselves to worrying about not being treated justly, but God will treat us justly. And he will mete out justice to those who work evil against us. Don't you worry about that. Don't worry about being treated justly. God is faithful and he is just. And trust yourself to him. I made reference to Daniel earlier. Daniel's enemies watched as God vindicated him. And it was pronounced that Daniel's God should be honored. After Daniel spent the night in the lion's den, King Darius called out to Daniel saying, Daniel 6:20, Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you constantly serve, been able to deliver you from the mouths of the lion? What's he saying? Have you been put to shame? Have you been put to shame, Daniel? Is the God that you constantly serve, the God that you pray to, has he put you to shame before all men? Isn't that equivalent to what's being said there? Then Daniel spoke to the king. Boy, that's the first good sign. Daniel was speaking. O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths, and they have not harmed me, inasmuch as I was found innocent before him. Now that's what matters, innocent before God, and toward you also. O king, I have committed no crime. Then the king was very pleased and gave orders for Daniel to be taken up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no injury whatsoever was found on him, because he had trusted in his God. The king then gave orders, and they brought those men who had maliciously accused Daniel, and they cast them, their children, and their wives, into the lion's den. And they had not reached the bottom of the den before the lions overpowered them and crushed all their bones. I'll say it again. Woe. God is great. Amen. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Then, verse 25 and following, Darius the king wrote to all the peoples, nations, and men of every language who were living in all the land, may your peace abound. I make a decree that in all the dominion of my kingdom, men are to fear and tremble before the God of Daniel. Who's glorified? God is. Daniel's not glorified. God's glorified. For he is the living God and enduring forever. This is a pagan writing these things. And his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. And his dominion will be forever. He delivers and rescues and performs signs and wonders in heaven and on earth. Who has also delivered Daniel from the power of the lions. So this Daniel enjoyed success in the reign of Darius and in the reign of Cyrus the Persian. Amen. God answers prayer. Vindicates his own before the sons of men. But now there's another side to cover, and I'm wrapping up very quickly. Someone might say, But wait a minute, Pastor Tim. There have been many who trusted in God and have been martyred. Not every story about those who trust in God end like Daniel. It's true. It's true. I would only ask, what do you mean by that? What do you mean by that? That somehow God is unjust or missed delivering his servant? You would point to John Huss and say, well, he was martyred. He died and burned at the stake. And we've read the accounts. It was painful. Well, what do you think then? Shall we call Mr. Huss back from heaven to see if God has failed him? If we could call him back from heaven and he's in heaven, I can tell you God hasn't failed him. I can tell you that the burning at a stake to John Huss now looks like a glorious thing and a blessed privilege, because he has seen the Lord face to face. He is in the presence of God. And I'm going to tell you something. He's got all his hair and he's not scarred. Amen? I suppose if we think that God has treated some unfairly and failed them, I suppose that if we could call John Huss from heaven to talk to him about how we think God has failed him, that we would receive quite a rebuke. Should God allow it, yea, determine that any should die for his name's sake, they will not be forgotten. But he will prepare for you a table in the presence of your enemies. God will be known throughout all eternity as the faithful God who delivers his own without failure. If our hope for deliverance is only in this world, then our hope is too shallow. Our hope in God must extend beyond these temporary, passing, fleeting days. Verse 20, thou dost hide them in the secret of thy presence from the conspiracies of man. Thou dost keep them secretly in the shelter from the strife of tongues. Amen. God knows how to deliver his own. God knows how to keep us. Men may plot. Men may design, but it is the will of God that is done. Verse 21, blessed be the Lord, for he has made marvelous his loving kindness to me in a besieged city. Though David's city was surrounded and under siege, David's heart was unconfined, for he knew the Lord's loving kindness. Though there be not a fence to hem one in, how confined is their border if they do not trust God? And though one be in prison and confined in the smallest of quarters, how large is the heart that knows the God of all love? And so David could say, verse 22, as for me, I said in my alarm, I am cut off from before thine eyes. Nevertheless, thou didst hear the voice of my supplications when I cried to thee. Though we face fears, and at times our anxious fears cause us to question God, we begin to think, I am cut off before the eyes of God. Nevertheless, David cried out to God, and God heard his prayer. I'm telling you, I don't care if you're on the mountaintop or in the valley, cry out to God. That's the right time to cry out to God. When? Yep, that's it. When? That's it. If you can say when, that's the time. Always. Praise God for this. It's not according to our goodness, but God's. It's not according to our righteousness, but his. It's all by grace. So we can go to the throne room of God, and he hears our prayer. We've entered to the one who ransomed us. Jesus, the Christ. And so we end then with this exhortation to the congregation of which we are, verses 23 and 24. O love the Lord, all you his godly ones. Amen. The Lord preserves the faithful. Amen. And he fully recompenses the proud doer. And the church said, amen. Be strong and let your heart take courage, all you who hope in the Lord. And may we do just that. May we love the Lord, for he preserves the faithful. He repays the proud doer, and in light of this truth, may our heart be strengthened, and may we take courage as we hope in the Lord. Amen. Lord, we pray that you would teach us to pray and sing like this. Amen. Amen. May God bless you.